When it comes to Christian theology, the doctrine of the Trinity has always been the source of much controversy and also confusion. And just to be clear, the doctrine of the Trinity is based on the belief that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you might not know this, but there are those who reject the doctrine of the Trinity, and for several different reasons. And while these naysayers are quick to point out that the word Trinity is nowhere found in the Bible, the real question that every student of the Bible must be asking is this. We have to be asking, are there scriptures that support this controversial doctrine, which has caused many debates even since the second century? Are there Bible verses which will actually lead us to believe that God is triune? Well, in order to answer this question, I should first point out that the Bible is filled with passages that support the doctrine of the Trinity. And here in Revelation chapter 1, we find a section of scripture that does just that. We find verses here in the Bible which provide us with perfect proof for embracing the triunity of God. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see how, first of all, the book of Revelation reveals the triunity of God because this book comes from the infinite Father. Secondly, we'll discover how the book of Revelation reveals the triunity of God because it comes to us from the sevenfold Spirit. Thirdly and finally today, we'll see how the book of Revelation reveals the triunity of God because it comes from the sovereign Son. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the triune nature of God. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Revelation, I want to set the stage for our study today by reminding you that the book of Revelation is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. We learned that in our study last week. This isn't the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that this book is designed to reveal, or in other words, to unveil the glory of our risen Lord. With that being the case, it's interesting to notice that John, he wasted no time in helping us to understand that the revelation of Jesus Christ can only be properly understood in light of God's triune nature. If you really want to grasp this book, and if you really want to understand the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to understand, to the degree that we can, the doctrine of the Trinity. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 4. Here we read, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now here in these verses, we find John, he's reintroducing himself as the author of this incredible letter. And it'll help you to remember that in our study last week, we took some time to consider some of the reasons for why we can believe that the author of this book was actually the Apostle John. It's also interesting to note that the Apostle John, he became known as John the Evangelist after writing his gospel account. Not only that, but he became known as John the Elder after writing his three epistles. But then he wrote the book of Revelation. And after writing the revelation of Jesus Christ, he became known as John the Revelator. Not only that, but we should also notice how John the Revelator was addressing this book to seven churches which were located in Asia. Now, when we get to verse 11, I should say, we'll examine the list of these seven churches. We'll consider their locations. And not only that, but when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we'll also consider the way in which the Lord addressed each of those churches individually. Well, seeing how we're going to spend several weeks focusing our attention on the primary audience of believers who originally received this written revelation of Jesus Christ, I'd like to spend our time today first focusing on the secondary audience, which was a much broader audience than just those seven churches. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in Revelation chapter 1, I'd like you to turn with me to the last chapter of this book. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, because it's there in Revelation 22 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping us to understand that this apocalyptic book was not only written for those first century believers who belonged to the seven churches who were gathering together there in Asia, but this book was also written for every believer throughout the entire church age. In order to prove my point, let's take a look at something that Jesus told John here in the final chapter of this book. If you would look with me there at Revelation 22, verse 16. There Jesus declares, "I have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." Here in the beginning of this verse, we find Jesus, he's reminding John that the words of this testimony, they should be shared in the churches. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that he was referring to the seven churches there in Asia. And yet I also find it interesting that he didn't mention the seven churches, but rather he just mentions the churches. And from this, it seems to me that Jesus was letting John know that this letter, while it's being written to the seven churches there in Asia, is actually intended for all churches, that every church should spend time studying this book. Now, you might be wondering, why in the world would Jesus lead John to address this letter to the seven churches in Asia if, in fact, it was actually intended for all the churches throughout all the church age? If this is something that you've wondered about, then it'll help you to remember that John introduced this book as an apocalyptic prophecy which is filled with signs that demand interpretation. Remember, John tells us that the angel came and signified these things to him, which is to say that there were certain signs which were presented throughout this book. What this means is that we should expect to find many signs and many symbols all throughout this book which deserve our attention and demand interpretation. Therefore, we should take a moment to ask, is there some sort of spiritual significance to the number seven? And the answer is yes. The number seven is oftentimes used to symbolize something that is completed. For example, in the book of Genesis, we find God, he's completing the work of creation with a seventh day of rest. Now, he could have made a six-day week, he could have made an eight-day week, but he didn't. He gave us a seven-day week. And on that seventh day, he revealed that the work was completed by resting. And so the number seven speaks of completion. Well, then the fall of man happened and the world became wicked, and God punished this wicked world with a worldwide flood. But he completed that time of punishment by creating a rainbow. And it's interesting to note that a rainbow is actually made up of seven colors, which include red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Joshua was also able to complete his invasion of Jericho after leading the Israelites around the city walls of Jericho seven times. And as they marched around seven times, there were seven priests who blew seven trumpets. How about Naaman? Naaman was a commander who was completely healed of leprosy after bathing in the Jordan River seven times. Now, as we consider these examples of the number seven, it's easy to see why so many scholars will insist that the number seven is the symbol of completion. And with that being the case, it's no wonder why so many commentators will agree with the fact that the seven churches in Asia were not only literal churches. Not only were they literal believers who were meeting at seven literal churches in Asia, but these seven churches also become a symbol. They symbolize the complete church, which, of course, would include our church here at Calvary South Austin. What this means, then, is that the book of Revelation was written for the benefit of every believer throughout the entire church age. And not only that, but we should also consider how this revelation was revealed by a God who is triune. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me again there at verse 4. There in the middle of verse 4, John writes, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, here in this verse, we find John. He's presenting the recipients of this revelation with the common greetings of grace and peace. It was oftentimes when people would give that kind of greeting, grace to you and peace to you. But rather than presenting this common greeting in his own name, he's not saying, hey, grace to you and peace from me, John. It's not what he said. No, instead he says, grace to you and peace from him. This revelation, this greeting of this book was coming from God. It's him who was and who is and who always will be. This was precisely the way that God described himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he declared, I am who I am, which is just another way of saying I am, I was, and I always will be. This idea of I am who I am, it speaks of God's self-existence. It's also interesting to note that the Hebrew word translated I am, well, it's the basis for what we call the tetragrammaton. And that's just a fancy way of referring to the four consonants which are typically translated into the name of God, which some translate to Jehovah, others will translate to Yahweh. What this means then is that God's name was designed to reveal that he is the I Am. He is the one who exists and who always exists. He is the infinite one. Or as John put it here in our text today, he is. And he was, and he is to come. Now, as we consider the way that John presented the infinite nature of God, we must not fail to notice the triune nature of this description. Just to be clear, the word triune, well, it simply refers to anything which consists of three in one. The word triune means three in one. For example, we have a triunity in our universe. The universe is triune because it consists of time and space and matter. And so our universe is triune. And not only that, but each of us as humans, we are triune beings because we're all individuals who are made up of body, soul, and spirit. And we need the body, the soul, and the spirit to be a complete individual. Well, here in our text today, we find John, he's also broaching the subject of God's triunity, and he does so by showing us that his infinite nature in and of itself is actually triune. God is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. We see that triunity there in his self-existence. He always has been, he is right now, and he always will be. Well, after referring to the triune nature of God's infinitude, John then goes on to present us with the triune nature of his very being. With this in mind, look with me again there in the middle of verse 4, because there John presented this greeting of grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now here in these verses we find John, he's revealing the triune nature of him who is and who was and who is to come by referring to God the Father, by referring to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and by referring to his sevenfold Spirit. And just to be clear, I'm not suggesting here that there are three gods, because this is one argument that some people make against the doctrine of the Trinity. They would have you to believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is teaching three gods. But that's incorrect. That's what we would call a straw man argument. They're setting up a false argument by accusing us of something that we're not saying. We don't believe in three gods as Trinitarian Christians. We believe in one God, who has revealed himself eternally existing as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God with three persons. At the same time, it's also important to point out that there are those who would suggest to us that God is triune, but in another way. They want us to believe that God the Father, God was the Father in creation, And then he became the Son in the incarnation. And then he became the Holy Spirit in the resurrection. This is a heresy known as modalism, which should be rejected because this presents us with a false God. God is not three throughout the course of time. He was not the Father who became the Son who became the Holy Spirit. No, God is one God who eternally exists in three persons, known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God has always been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he always will be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I should also point out that John's first mention of God here in these verses, it appears to be a reference to God the Father. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there in the middle of verse 4. Here we find John presenting this greeting of grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop right here because I want to point out that the him who is mentioned there in the middle of verse 4 is being distinguished from both the seven spirits of God, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign Son. Therefore, it only stands to reason that the him mentioned there in verse 4, this him is not the Holy Spirit, and this him is not Jesus Christ. Therefore, what are we left with except God the Father? This reference to the him who is and who was and who is to come, it's a reference to God the Father, who's again mentioned there in verse 6. And according to John, the infinite Father was actually sending this greeting of grace and peace to the church. That being the case, the book of Revelation clearly reveals the triunity of God because this book comes to us from the infinite Father. Not only that, but the book of Revelation also reveals the triunity of God because it comes to us from the sevenfold Spirit. And in order to understand what this means, let's continue to examine our text today. If you would, look with me again there at verse 4. There we read, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, here in the final section of verse 4, we find John, his first reference to the seven spirits who he says are before the throne of God. Now, it's interesting to note that we actually find John referring to these seven spirits of God three more times in this book. If you're taking notes, then you can write down these references. The next reference is chapter 3, verse 1. Then we find the seven spirits of God referred to in chapter 4, verse 5. And finally, we find that last reference in chapter 5, verse 6. In all three of these verses, we find John referring to the seven spirits who are before the throne as the seven spirits of God. And so this first of the four references, he refers to the seven spirits who are before his throne, and then he clarifies what he's talking about in the next three references by calling the seven spirits of the seven spirits of God. What this means is that John wasn't writing about seven random spirits who are hanging out before the throne of God. That's what one thing that we could walk away from this and think that, oh, there's these seven spirits. They're individual spirits. There's seven of them, and they're hanging out there at the throne. It's like if we could see into the throne room right now there in heaven, there would be like these seven spirits. No, that's not what John is saying. Instead, he's telling us about the seven spirits of God. Now, what does that mean, the seven spirits of God? Well, in order to explain what this is, if you would hold your place here in Revelation chapter 1 and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. And as you make your way to Isaiah 11, I should take a moment to remind you that the number 7, well, as I pointed out already, it was oftentimes used to symbolize the completeness of something. The example that we've already seen in our text today is the seven churches in Asia. Those seven churches are symbolic of the complete church, which is every church throughout the entire church age. And in light of this context, I believe that when John the Revelator mentioned the seven spirits of God, he was actually referring to the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is actually described by the prophet Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 11. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Isaiah 11, I want to begin reading at verse 1 where Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now here in these verses we find Isaiah, he's presenting the people of God with a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And according to this prophecy, well, the Messiah would not only come from the lineage of King David's father, Jesse, but the promised Messiah would also come from the stem of Jesse, and he would be empowered by the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to understand what this means, I want to take some time to examine the way in which the prophet Isaiah described the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. And with this as our focus, look with me again there at verse 2. There Isaiah tells us that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Here we find the first description of the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. And I should point out that whenever we see the word Lord written in all caps, well, the translators are actually letting us know that the tetragrammaton is actually found in the Hebrew manuscripts. Remember, the tetragrammaton, these are the four consonants that make up the name of God. Therefore, whenever you see the word Lord written in all caps, you know that it's actually pointing us to the name of God. Therefore, the beginning of verse 2 could also be rendered in this way: the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. Now remember, the name Jehovah, well, this was actually built from the idea of God's self-existence. It's based on that concept of God being the I Am. And so what we're learning here is that the Spirit of Jehovah, or the Spirit of the I Am, would rest upon the Messiah. Now, the title I Am refers to God's infinitude. And so the Messiah would be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, who, like the Father, is infinite in all of his attributes. And not only that, but there in the second half of verse 2, Isaiah lets us know that the Spirit of Jehovah would rest upon the Messiah was also known as the Spirit of Wisdom. That word wisdom, well, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used in reference to ethical and religious wisdom. Now, this is not to suggest that the Spirit of God has acquired this wisdom along the way. I mean, this is something that we need. We need to acquire wisdom along the way. But remember, the Spirit of the Lord is infinite in all of his attributes. Therefore, he's infinite in wisdom. The Spirit of God is the source. The Spirit of God is the standard of ethical and religious wisdom. And when we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, well, we too are given access to the infinite wisdom of God. Thirdly, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of understanding. That word understanding was translated from a Hebrew word, which was used in reference to the skillful insights that come from the faculty of reason. Not only that, but it also refers to the ability to discern the difference between truth and lies. And what this means is that those who are walking in the Spirit will have the understanding that's necessary for discerning the difference between truth and lies. Fourthly, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the Spirit of the Lord is also the Spirit of counsel. The Hebrew word translated counsel refers to the mental faculty necessary for forming purposes and plans. Not only that, but this word also refers to the ability to advise others with wisdom and prudence. And with that being the case, well, the prophet Isaiah was letting us know that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who can provide us with the counsel that we need to understand the purposes and the plans of God. Fifthly, Isaiah tells us that the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of might. That word might was translated from the Hebrew word, which was used to describe the omnipotence of God. In other words, the Spirit of might is the Spirit of power. He's the Spirit of strength. And not only that, but the Spirit of might is also the Spirit of valor and victory. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us courage in Christ as we walk in the victory that the Lord graciously grants to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Sixthly, the prophet Isaiah referred to the Spirit of the Lord as the Spirit of knowledge. That word knowledge was translated from a Hebrew word which refers to the infinite intelligence of God. It refers to the proper perception, which results in sensible decisions. And seeing how the Holy Spirit is a spirit of knowledge, then we must not fail to remember that he is also the source and the standard of true intelligence. If you want to measure the intelligence of an individual, then just measure their walk with the Lord. Finally, Isaiah tells us that the Spirit of the Lord is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, this word fear could refer to the emotional anxieties that result in terror. And yet John tells us in his epistles that perfect love casts out this type of fear. It's interesting to note that this word fear, it not only refers to emotional anxieties, but it can also refer to respectful reverence, which results in godliness and holiness. And since I don't think for a second that the Holy Spirit is terrified of the Father or the Son, I have to assume that what we're talking about here is the respectful reverence which results in godliness and holiness. And here in this verse, we learn that God the Spirit is the one who fills our hearts with this sort of respectful fear. Therefore, those who are walking in the Spirit will also walk in the fear of the Lord. Now, as we consider Isaiah's description of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, I believe that we should now have a better understanding of what John the Revelator was writing about when he mentioned the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. You see, he wasn't talking about seven individual spirits who are hanging out in heaven. No, instead he's referring back to this prophecy found in Isaiah 11, which reveals the sevenfold or the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. And with that being the case, the greeting of grace and peace, which we find in the book of Revelation, well, it comes to us from the infinite Father, as well as from the Holy Spirit, who has a sevenfold ministry. Finally, we should consider how the book of Revelation reveals the triunity of God because it comes to us from the sovereign Son. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to make your way back to Revelation chapter 1. I want to take another look there in the middle of verse 4 because here John presented the greeting of grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. Now, I want to start right here because I want to consider how we find John here reminding his readers that this revelation comes to us from Jesus Christ. And so it's an unveiling of Jesus Christ, which has come to us from Jesus Christ. And just to be clear, well, it's important to understand that Christ isn't Jesus' last name. And this is something that people can be commonly confused about. They think that Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name. Nope, that's not the case at all. No, instead, Christ actually comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one or chosen one. Christos is also the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is translated into our English word Messiah. And so the title Christ is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, as we consider the Old Testament prophecies that point us to the ministry of the Messiah, we quickly discover that the anointed Christ, well, the Christ would also be the incarnation of God the Son. This was precisely the point that the prophet Isaiah revealed in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when he declared, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, that word Emmanuel, it's better translated God with us. That's right. The virgin, this would be the sign, the virgin should conceive and bear a son, and his name would be God with us. And according to the Apostle Matthew, this prophecy was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. Jesus Christ, then, is God the Son who is with us. Therefore, when John the Revelator sent the greetings of grace and peace from Jesus Christ, he was letting us know that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God the Son. Not only that, but he also let us know that Jesus Christ has faithfully fulfilled the threefold ministry of the Messiah. Now, what do I mean by the threefold ministry of the Messiah? Well, with this is our focus, if you would look with me again there at verse 5 there, John sent this greeting from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That word witness, well, it's translated from the Greek word martus, which is the basis for our English word martyr. What this means is that Jesus became a martyr. He was the faithful martyr. And in this way, he faithfully fulfilled his role as the Lamb of God who was sent to be slain for the sins of the world. He showed up and faithfully fulfilled his ministry to die for our sins. And not only did Jesus fulfill the ministry of the Messiah by becoming our substitutionary sacrifice, but John also tells us that Jesus fulfilled his role as our high priest. He's not only the sacrificial lamb whose blood was shed for our sins, but he's also the high priest who presented that blood for us. In order to further explain what I'm talking about, if you would look with me there at verse 5. There John sends the recipients of this revelation greetings of grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the firstborn from the dead. Now this, of course, was John's way of referring to the fact that our substitutionary sacrifice physically rose up from the grave. And not only does John assure us of Jesus' resurrection, but he also informs us here that Jesus was the first one. He's the firstborn to rise up from the grave. He's called the firstborn of the dead. Now, in order to understand what this means, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. You see, it's in Luke 16 where we find Jesus. He's sharing the story of two men who both died. And after dying, they found themselves in two different compartments in Sheol. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that Sheol is the underworld abode where the souls of the dead would go and wait for the day of judgment. And while the souls of the unrighteous were sent to that part of Sheol, which is known as Hades, the souls of the righteous were sent to the part of Sheol, which is known as paradise, or here in this text, Abraham's bosom. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 16, we'll begin reading at verse 19. Here Jesus declares there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, for those of you who are dog lovers and you let your dog give you little kisses, just consider that verse for a little while. So it was, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's describing this great gulf which was used to separate those two places in Sheol. And according to the Lord here, this great gulf is there to separate the unbelievers who ended up in Hades from the believers who went to the section of Sheol, which became known as Abraham's bosom. But then came the day when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And on that day, just like every other person, before him, he went to Sheol. And of course, we know that he descended into Abraham's bosom. And there, in that place that he referred to as paradise, he presented himself to those who had placed their faith in the messianic prophecies. You see, those who died before Jesus came along, well, if they had placed their faith in the prophecies in the Old Testament, if they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, then when they died, they went to Abraham's bosom. And there in Abraham's bosom, they all discovered that Jesus was the fulfillment of those messianic prophecies. And then on the third day after his death, the Lord Jesus rose up from the grave, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And not only that, but he enabled the souls of those who were resting in Abraham's bosom to follow him into heaven. And now that Jesus has become the firstborn from the dead, the soul of every deceased disciple goes straight to heaven. In order to prove my point, I'll remind you of something that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, when he declared, "We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Those who are absent from the body are present with the Lord, and I can assure you of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not in Abraham's bosom right now. No, he arose from the grave. He's the firstborn from the dead. And therefore, the souls of those who are asleep in Christ, well, they ascend into heaven where the Lord Jesus is waiting for them. And there, with the Lord Jesus, they await the resurrection of their brand new body. And so we see then that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead because he was the first one to ascend into heaven from Sheol. At the same time, I should also point out that when John referred to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, he was also referring to the priestly ministry of our Messiah. You see, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was acting as our high priest. Much like the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies there at the Temple of Jerusalem with the blood of the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven where he went into the Holy of Holies of heaven. And there, he began to act as our high priest. As he entered into the Holy of Holies there in heaven, he became our high priest, and he began to make intercession for those who trust in him, and now he forever lives to make intercession for us. Well, the third messianic ministry that John mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 is found there in the middle of verse 5. If you would look with me there at Revelation 1, verse 5, there in the middle, John tells us that Jesus Christ has entered into his kingly ministry by becoming the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, that word ruler, I mean, John could be talking kind of like we do today, like Jesus Christ rules, you know, and he does. He does rule, but he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. That word ruler, it actually comes from a Greek word, which was used in reference to the chief leader who is first in rank and in power. According to John, Jesus Christ is the top ruler. There is no ruler over him. He is the first in rank and in power. No one has a greater rank than he does. No one has more power than he does. And just to be clear, I should point out that John presented us with a similar description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 17 and 19 by describing the sovereign Son as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Whatever king there is, Jesus is the king over them. Whatever lord there is, Jesus is the lord over them. He has the highest rank and he has all power. Now, as we consider the threefold ministry of the Messiah, the fact that he was the substitutionary sacrifice, the lamb who was slain for us, he's the high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies for us, and he's the King of Kings who is the chief ruler over heaven and earth, we must not fail to also understand that Jesus Christ has a dual nature. And in order to explain what I mean, I should point out here that Jesus, in order to be our sacrificial lamb, had to be 100% man. Jesus Christ had to be 100% man in order to become our substitutionary sacrifice. And the reason I say this is due to the fact that you can't kill God. God can't die. Therefore, in order for Jesus to die for our sins, he must be 100% man. At the same time, I have to point out that Jesus also had to be 100% God. He had to be 100% God, and the reason why I say this is because if he is the King of Kings, then he has to be the King over God the Father. You see, God the Father is the King of heaven and earth. And yet, if Jesus Christ is called the King of Kings, then either he has to be the same king as the Father, or God the Father has to be a king that's submissive to Jesus Christ, which doesn't make sense at all. God the Father is the King of heaven and earth, and if Jesus is the King of Kings, then he must be equal with God the Father. Therefore, they must be the same God, because they would be the same king. In order to further prove that Jesus Christ then is the sovereign Son of God, look with me there in the middle of verse 5, because there John declares, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here in these verses we find John, he's breaking out in spontaneous praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that. Here, within the first six verses of the first chapter of this book, John can't contain himself as he considers the revelation of Jesus Christ and breaks out in spontaneous praise. In order to grasp this praise song, I think we should consider this verse in light of the New Living Translation. The scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they rendered the second half of verse 5 in this way: all glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He's saying all glory to Jesus Christ. He's saying this is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all glory belongs to him. That word glory was translated from a Greek word, which in this context speaks of the kingly majesty which belongs to the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. And so he's just breaking out in this praise song, all glory to Jesus Christ. And listen, I like to refer to the book of Revelation as heaven's hymnal, because we'll find these spontaneous praise songs erupting all throughout this book. We find several praise songs offered up to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this book of Revelation. But according to John, all glory belongs to Jesus, and one reason why is because he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, this idea of being washed in the blood of Jesus, it can be a little off-putting, and it can be a little odd for those who don't grasp what's being said here. And one reason why is because we don't oftentimes think of using blood to wash things. If you've ever gotten a stain on your shirt or gotten it dirty or it smelled a little funky and you thought, I'm going to wash this, what should I use? Oh, I know, let's use blood. No, it's never come across your mind. You've never thought to wash anything with blood. And so what does this mean that he washed us from our sins in his own blood? Well, in order to understand all this, we have to grasp the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, we don't have time to get into it today. But it's just important to understand that the shedding of blood was necessary for the remission of sins. But in order to just sum it up and to put it as plainly as I can, I think that the New Living Translation cleans it up for us best by rendering the final section of verse 5 in this way: all glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. Jesus Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice, and through the shedding of his blood, we can be forgiven for the sins that we've committed. Therefore, we ought to glorify Jesus as the sovereign Son, because he has cleansed us through the shedding of his blood. Not only that, but there in the beginning of verse 6, John also tells us that the Lord Jesus has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father. Now, that's incredible to consider. And one reason why is because, remember, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. And one of his decisions is to make us kings. One of his sovereign kingly decisions is to make us kings with him. He's decided to make those who trust in him kings or leaders who will help him to rule over the earth during the 1,000-year reign. And I'm looking forward to that. Not only that, but he's our high priest. And as our high priest, he's also decided to give us priestly positions. He's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Or in other words, he's calling us to serve God the Father alongside of him. He's our king and priest, and he's calling us to serve alongside of him by becoming kings and priests who serve God the Father according to his heavenly calling. And in this way, we can see how the sovereign Son has enabled every believer to serve our heavenly Father alongside of him. Finally, Jesus tells us there at the end of verse 6 that all dominion belongs to Jesus forever and ever. That word dominion speaks of the sovereign power necessary to rule and reign supreme. Jesus has all dominion. He has all sovereign power necessary to rule and reign. And not just today, but forever and ever and ever. Amen and amen. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Son of God who will rule and reign for all eternity. And with that being the case, I would issue a challenge to everyone here today to make sure that Jesus Christ reigns supreme in your heart. Does Jesus Christ have dominion in your life today? Is Jesus the sovereign ruler over your life, or are you still calling the shots? There's coming a day when he will establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And those who have placed their faith in him will serve alongside of him as kings and priests of the Most High God. But why wait? Why not serve him today by allowing him to have dominion over your heart? Well, as we begin to wrap up our study, I want to remind you that John was simply presenting a greeting of grace and peace. But he wasn't presenting that greeting of grace and peace from himself. He was presenting that greeting of grace and peace from God, who he goes on to reveal as the infinite Father, the sevenfold Spirit, and the sovereign Son. And since John began this book by assuring us that this is the Word of God, then it only stands to reason that the one God who presented us with the revelation of Jesus Christ must consist of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Therefore, based on Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6, we must conclude that God is a triune being who eternally exists as the infinite Father, the sevenfold Spirit, and the sovereign Son. And with that being the case, those who want to enjoy the grace of God, which actually brings the peace of God, well, we must first enter into a relationship with the infinite Father by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of the sovereign Son, who then enables us to walk in the power of the sevenfold Spirit, who then empowers us as believers to live for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and for how